gracious Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to meet together as brothers and sisters, that you and that you call us your children. This morning we gather in your name and we gather now to hear you speak to us. May we be encouraged again that you, the God of all glory and wonder and splendor, is so mindful of us and cares for us in sending the Lord Jesus, who came as a man in the flesh. He came to die so that we may live. And so, Father, I pray we'll be encouraged again by your word this morning, and that you may comfort the afflicted through your word of peace this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three of the Milky Way's most famous celestial bodies got together this week. The Moon, Jupiter and Saturn are all usually quite easy to find in their own. But last Monday night, they were all lined in a close, bright, easy-to-spot diagonal line in the sky. Even some of Jupiter's moons were visible. Well, this celestial event is just minuscule to what is going on in our expanding dynamic universe each and every day. Now, you may have gathered from previous sermons, I love everything to do with space. I'm excited by SpaceX and the return trip to the International Space Station. But what really excites me is, again, as you look from space of our little blue planet floating in the span of space, looking amazing against the backdrop of the universe, this little blue dot just hanging in space, a little dot. And it's no wonder the psalmist in Psalm 8 begins, as we read this morning, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. The heavens, the universe declares the glory of God. Well, why? Because they were made through the sun, the radiance of God's glory. And so we can understand why the writer of Hebrew quotes Psalm 8. But he's not only caught up in the wonder of heaven, even though it reveals God's glory and majesty. That's enough reason in itself for him to include this psalm. But he turns his attention to humanity. He turns his attention to you and me, quoting Psalm 8, verse 4, but as he does in chapter 2, verse 6. Look at verse 6. What is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? See, when we see the word them in this passage, it's talking about humanity. It's talking about you and me. The God who created the wonder of heaven is mindful of us and cares for us. This is mind-blowing. Humanity on that little blue dot floating in this great expanse of the universe. The God who created all is mindful of us. He knows us. He cares for us. He knows what we're going through at the moment. He is aware of everything. See, for no matter how glorious is the universe, it is not made in the image of God like we are. We have a special place in God's creation. And I think, and I understand why the writer is quoting Psalm 8, because it's a vital message to these Christians that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to. For they are under immense pressure, as we heard last week. Last week, the writer, you know, rightly afflicted the comfortable. These Christians were at risk of drifting away, of seeking after lesser lords than Jesus the Son, the one who made everything. And also last week we heard about the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that is found in the Son who purifies us from our sin? But now the writer in this passage, I think, comforts the afflicted. God is mindful and cares for humanity. That's you and me. That's all of us. For this small, maybe house church, they're enduring a hostile sea around them from their own countrymen, mounting persecution from Nero. They have left them feeling lonely and insignificant, a bit like a cork in a raging river. And this could be us at the moment. In light of this pandemic, we feel insignificant and under pressure. Not only that, at times we face our own rejection. And in that, we can feel insignificant to those who claim to be more knowledgeable and know things more than we do, who sit in the place of superiority. It's easy for us to feel insignificant as Christians, even as we gather here in this virtual world. As I said, a few closed doors doesn't change anything for our God. You know, but this feeling of insignificance is countered by the writer, as we see in verses 5-9, and how it shows how Jesus, through his superiority, gives them and gives us massive significance in his ultimate intention for us. Now, having heard about ministering angels, their care and protection for us last week, it's not to angels that God subjects the world to come. You know, we're waiting in these last days, waiting for the new heaven to earth to come when Jesus returns. But as we read in verse 5, it's not to angels that this new world is going to be subject to. Angels get another run in this passage. But if angels are not going to rule the world to come, well, then who will God use? And surprisingly, in this passage, God is going to use you and me. You know, God's ultimate intention is to have his kingdom ruled by the redeemed children of God. Those insignificant, minuscule dots in the Roman Empire, they are, and we are going to rule everything. We're going to rule over the moon and Jupiter and Saturn and everything in the new heaven, new earth. In verse 7 of humanity, you made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You put everything under their feet. You know, as the psalmist contemplates the mighty heavens, and he is completely astonished at God's intention for man, especially with what we know about creation today, more than just seeing Saturn and the moon and Jupiter light up, as I said. God has made us a little lower than the angels, maybe in power, but not lower in spiritually or of importance. I think this is an astonishing honor. You have crowned them with glory and honor and authority, placing everything in subjection under our feet. The stars are like unconsidered dust beneath our feet. God's intention for us is, I've written here, stupendous. It's extraordinary. Now, we may feel insignificant and malign and inflicted, but we are not. But not certainly not in God's eyes or the desire of his heart. And friends, that's all that matters. You know, today we look out at it in the world and it seems that we are masters of the universe. We like the idea of that, don't we? We like to send people into space and rule over the world and everything in it today. We even try to master death, the desire of all of us. But does that feel like us today? No, in verse 8, it says, at the present time, we do not see everything subjected to us. You know, we are not masters of the universe. We might be master builders and master apprentices and masters of industry. Even though we can send people into the universe, we don't master it. Even though we long to be the master of our world, we are feeble and we feebly try, but we fail miserably. I think simply what the writer is reminding us that we have fallen from a great height. You know, we were created to be masters of the universe now, not in a comical way like Marvel, but in a real way. Masters of ourselves, masters of the creative universe in which we live. We know Adam and Eve lived in that way. God gave them dominion over the earth, but they blew it. They failed. They decided to be self-centered and serve themselves rather than obey God. And they were thrown out of the garden. And that's our predicament today. We are self-centered and we serve ourselves. And we don't do a very good job of it. Yet we still yearn to be masters of our life, don't we? We are all built to rule, and yet our ruling is terrible and a disfigurement and a shattered image of what it means to rule this universe, what it means to be image bearers of God. Well, then, what is God's intention for us? Will we ever achieve such significance? Well, the answer is yes, that echoes for all eternity. Yet we do not yet see everything in subjection to us. But look at verse 9. But we see him. We see Jesus. God has achieved his original intention. And ultimate intention is achieved in Christ. And see, we see here, we see the significance of the Son of Man coming in human flesh. The last 2 weeks, we've seen the divinity of Christ, the wonder of the divine God who comes in the flesh. The Son of Man in human flesh, who was crowned with glory and honor. In other words, Jesus has come into our world fully human, made lower than the angels for a little while. Just for a little while, to live a perfect life of obedience to God. And then he was crowned with glory and honor to suffer death for us. So by the grace of God, he tastes death for everyone. And he emptied himself, lived among us, faced the wrath and judgment of God, and died our death. This passage reminds us no angel could accomplish that. No superhero could either. No other person could do what Jesus did, for none of us qualify to carry anyone else's shame, sin, or guilt, let alone our own. You know, we have our own burden of guilt to pay the penalty for. You know, the just requirements of God's righteousness that sustains this world by his word, demands a penalty for sin. And only Jesus could do that. Not as a ghost, not as a superhero, but as a man who was without sin. So he became sin for us. And in doing that, this passage tells us that Jesus has reclaimed our former inheritance. It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. The new heavens and new earth, who has to be subjected that world to? Who will be the rulers of that world to come? We will. We will once again be restored to that new inheritance which we will rule as brothers and sisters together with Jesus. Talk about significance. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh. But why should God allow us to be restored to such a high standard and position of honor and glory? Because he loves us. Our destiny has been restored through God's love in what Jesus has done. You know, if you think you'll sit on a cloud playing harps all day, in this new heaven, new earth. No, we have a new creation to explore and fruitfully harvest and rule with Jesus. See, there will come a day when creation will rejoice to the just and rightful rule of humanity under the God who has restored us. And we won't rule with selfishness, but selflessness. That's the significance that God has given us in his Son, Jesus, who came in the flesh. I think this writer is doing his best in this passage to comfort the afflicted. See, the illusion of insignificance has wrapped its cold fingers around many a heart, especially ours today. We can feel unwanted at times and lost in a world of struggle and selfishness, of loneliness and grief. The reality is that they are needed and objects of astounding attention, as are we. For God is minutely mindful of them and of us. God is minutely cares for them and he cares for us in great detail. But can I say that this God comforting the afflicted is not just about the rule of the world to come. See, Christ coming as a human, dying on the cross, is the measure of our worth. This is our comfort today as well. As I said, closed door or isolation may not mean much to others. but you are important and of infinite eternal value. You will be crowned with glory and honor, everything put under your feet. But how can this be? Oh, we don't see it. All we see today is struggles and suffering. And so that great comfort that we'll rule everything in the future provides great hope. But what of now? As we grapple with insignificance and struggles and suffering and grief and loneliness, how is God mindful? How does he care for us? The Son come in the flesh as a human to redeem us is also the reason why he is mindful of us. It's also the reason why that he can care for us now as he rules and reigns in heaven. For he also lived our life. And so I just want to look at four points of application, really, from this passage that will comfort us this morning, reveal to us the great significance we have in the Son who became flesh. Jesus comforts the afflicted. I think the first thing we see, we'll go to the end of the passage in verse 18, and the first thing that Jesus experienced in his ministry, the man Jesus was tempted. In verse 18, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We see it's repeated again in chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus was tempted like us. But when we say that, it often raises question, how can Jesus be tempted like us? For he had no sinful nature. He came in the flesh, but he's God in the flesh. He has no sinful nature as we have. So our temptation is stronger than the temptation of Jesus, for it comes from within us. You know, we have an inward weakness, a bias towards sin. We don't have to look too far in our life to see that. Don't have to look too far in our world to see the bias of human sin. That weakness that comes from within us all. But Jesus didn't have an inward bias. So our temptations are stronger than his. But now, although temptations of Jesus comes from the outside rather than within him, he bore the full force of Satan and attacks like none of us have ever experienced. Now think of it this way. As you think about a bridge, which bridge has undergone the greatest stress? The one that collapses under the first load of traffic, or the one that bears the same traffic morning and evening, year after evening, year after year, and stands? See, the bridge that collapses has structural weakness, so it falls before the full force of traffic flows over it. You know, the bridge that still stands because it takes the full weight of traffic year after year, it still stands because it is built strong and is able to withstand all that weight. And so it is with Jesus. See, Jesus felt the full blast of temptation because he never fell, because he withstood it all. Another question people ask about Jesus' temptation, how can he say he was tempted like us? Well, he was a man, but he didn't know the temptations of a woman. He was a younger man. He didn't know the temptations of the elderly. People will say that he was a single man. He didn't know the temptations of the married and of parents. He lived in the first century. He didn't know the temptations of the urban life and technology and the technology of this age. So how do we answer those questions? Now, Jesus tempted in all things doesn't mean in every way, but in all principles. See, all sin is a variation of a few things. Jesus in the wilderness was subjected to three main temptations, which we can measure all temptations by. He was tempted to disobey God by taking things into his own hands and turn stones into bread. He was tempted to doubt God by jumping from the roof of the temple and forcing God's hand to rescue him. and so prove he loved him, rather than trusting when he had no proof. Tempted to deny God by worshipping Satan and so secure the worship of the world in that way. See, not every temptation, whether to pride or malice or anger or greed or jealousy, the temptations, whether young or old, men or women, single or married, first century or today, all temptations fall into these categories of disobedience or doubt or denial. So take comfort from the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, the man, was tempted in every way. They were real and frequent. They were savage at the hands of Satan. He understands and sympathizes in our weakness. He's able to help us when we are tempted. You know, what we do, I'm reminded of the story of the young boy in the kitchen who's asked by his mother, "What are you doing?" The son replied, "I'm standing here with my hand in the jar, the cookie jar, resisting temptation." See, we try and do things ourselves. But God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that we can endure it. 1 Corinthians 10. Friends, that's why we need to see an expanding Christ. Expanding Christ as the divine Christ who created all things, but the Christ who came in the flesh, the one who satisfies all the cravings of our hearts. And that's why we need to pay careful attention to what we have heard. We need to keep coming back to meditating on the Word of God that became flesh and dwell among us, who's gone before us, has gone through all things for us. Jesus, the man, comforts the afflicted. Well, secondly, Jesus, the man, suffered. Just briefly, these last couple of points. His suffering is mentioned three times in this passage, and it's a regular theme of life, isn't it? Jesus fulfills that Old Testament portrait of the suffering servant of the Lord. You know, he suffered slander, rejection, ridicule, mockery, and suffered physical pain. We could look into depth of each of these points of suffering, but it's the significance that comforts us. In verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Similarly, in chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. You know, it's not that Jesus was ever disobedient, but there is obedience to the Father that he needed to be put to the test. And until it was tested, until he had passed the test, Jesus' human experience was not complete. Yet he was made complete through his suffering. He learned obedience. And through his suffering, he brings us to glory. You know, suffering and glory always belong together in the Bible. Suffering is the pathway to glory, as we read in James 1 and Romans 5. It's not a matter of if we'll suffer, but it's a matter of when. But through his suffering, Jesus came to glory. Through his suffering, he'll bring us to glory, even though we'll suffer for a little while. But in our suffering, turn to the one who sustains us and comforts us, who offers us a crown of glory, who says, "You are mine," who cares for us enough to go to the cross for us. For thirdly, the man, Jesus, died to be our Savior. He had to die for our sins, yet in order to die for our sins, he had to become a man. But gods don't die, do they? But the God-man Jesus did. In verse 14, he took on flesh and blood in order that through death he may destroy the devil, who had power over death, and rescue the devil's slaves. That's us. Satan may tempt us, but Jesus has rescued us from his snares. We're no longer under the power and penalty of sin and death. You know, the Bible permits us to say that Jesus was born in order to die, and he did that for you and for me. He's mindful of us. He cares for us at the greatest point that we need. That he took on a human nature in order to take our sin and guilt upon him, took on flesh and blood so that in flesh might be crucified and the blood might be shed. And God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, and by his blood shedding, we are cleansed. We are free of guilt and condemnation. There, friends, there is no greater comfort. The world may condemn us. The world may think we're guilty of being crazy as following this God-man, Jesus. But before him, there is no guilt, there's no condemnation. If Jesus had not flesh or blood, he could not be our Saviour. The man Jesus died, he was tempted, he was suffered for us. And finally, the man Jesus is our high priest in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might atone for the sins of the people. You know, we know from the Old Testament the priest was a representative of these people. The priest, the Old Testament priests represent Israel in their relationship with God through their prayers and sacrifices. Approached God on behalf of the people. They had a representative ministry. But now, one greater, Jesus is our representative, our high priest. He's done this to perfection. He's the merciful high priest for us in service of God. And he's now seated at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. How could he be our priest, our representative, if he didn't become man? How does the writer comfort the afflicted? How does Jesus comfort us in our affliction? He's our high priest. He's at the right hand of God in heaven now. We are seated with him. And so in our temptation and suffering and our sinful nature, we still endure. These things that mark our lives in these last days. But friends, they don't define us. For Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. And what is that rest? I think it's the peace of God as we bring our prayers and petitions and requests to him. See, for when Jesus intercedes for us with the Father looks on us and he sees us through his Son. He sees us through his glorious, exalted Son, and he says, you are mine. I have you. I'm mindful of you and I care for you. I love you. Your life is of abundant significance, not just for eternity, but now. Because my Son was tempted and suffered and died, and he's the high priest for you. And he sits at my right hand and he speaks on our behalf to the God of all heaven, of all creation. And when Jesus intercedes for us with the Father, he intercedes by name. And all the ones the Father gives the Son will never let go. Jesus comforts the afflicted. We have an immense worth and significance. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. And we share this together as brothers and sisters, whether on Zoom or sitting in a pew. You know, we walk together with Jesus the Son. He will bring us to glory. And so for now, we press on. We delight in creation. We delight in the universe, delight in the future. We will rule and reign with Jesus in heaven and in the new earth. But friends, we can delight in an expanding Christ. That's what this letter will show us. We can delight in expanding Christ, who is mindful of each one of us, who cares for each one of us, who has been through everything that we will experience. But the one thing we'll never experience is the judgment of God and the wrath of God, because that was poured out on Christ for us. And yet, deserving of that punishment, what do we get? We get glory and honor. We are in a relationship with a God who is mindful of us, who comforts us, delighting in. He comforts the afflicted. He was afflicted for our comfort. Jesus is our hope and our glory to come. He is our hope and glory today. Let me pray. Father God, now in the stillness of our heart, in the stillness of our homes, as we are still before you as brothers and sisters, as redeemed children of yours, loved by you, comforted by you. May we know personally the suffering risen Lord Jesus who sits in glory at your right hand. Father, comfort us during this season of suffering, of isolation, of difficulty that's gripping the entire world. Help us to be patient. Help us to be patient in our suffering. Help us to be patient in our temptation that surrounds us in the isolation of our home. Comfort us to know that Jesus intercedes for us this morning. As we now bring those concerns and the things that we grieve and suffer before you now, the things that we are tempted with each day. And Father, as we bring them now before you and lay them at the foot of the cross, help us to see Jesus, who has cleansed us, washed us clean, who comforts us, who loves us. He's going to come and take us back to be with you for all eternity. Father, we long for that day, but in these days, in these last days, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, and we may see an expanding Christ and delight in him. Amen.